Last week we did days one and two, or lesson one and two. We're going to do two each week. Day one, or the first lesson, talked about the promise of eternal life and about the Holy Spirit being sent as a guarantee of this promise, evidence, if you will, that the promise is sure and that it is effective today as much as it was on the day that Christ rose from the dead. And so the message was about the gift of eternal life, but it was also tied in primarily with the work of the Holy Spirit to bring this gift to life for us. And then day two, the second lesson, talked about growing or maturing as a follower of Christ, and how that we have Jesus who lived among us in human form, yet without sin, as our example of how life can be lived, a model, if you will. And day three, which we're going to begin with here, will focus on prayer as a way to communicate directly to our Heavenly Father, and the focus on just our communication between us and the Father that goes through prayer, facilitated by the work of the Holy Spirit. But as I looked at those three lessons, and there's something that's not specifically addressed in this 10-part series, but I thought, as I mentioned earlier, sometimes we use words and concepts when we're talking to people about our faith that somehow can get lost in the translation. So before we look at that piece of known as prayer, I want to just briefly address something that comes up, as I say, in the language of everyday Christians, which could be confusing not only to us as Christians, but also to those that are trying to hear the message that we're sharing. Because if it's hard for us to understand, imagine what it's like for somebody who has no frame of reference. So we interchangeably use Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in different ways in which we describe Christian thinking and Christian faith when talking about the things of God. And you may be asked how to explain the difference and or relationship. And that is a legitimate question that people will ask. Anyone who thinks that they can easily answer that in just a few words is therefore smarter than all the theologians in the past 2,000 years. Because most, to me anyway, what I have heard over the 30-some years that I have been a Christian, most of the simplified or pat answers to that kind of questioning are the theological equivalent of telling a child where babies come from by telling them the message that the stork brings the baby. And I'm not making light of it. I'm just saying that we tell the stork story, or we did tell it at some point in time. I don't think it's done so much anymore. But we told that story because of the idea that, well, we wanted to tell the child something that they could understand and grasp at their level. And so while we want to tell people a little bit about this whole concept of how God really is there as Father, as Son, as Holy Spirit, we don't want to use, obviously, false information to tell that. And so I am going to give you the 3-minute version of how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit correlate, the stork version, if you will, minus the introduction of false pictures, hopefully. The early disciples and the church fathers wrestled with this over the first 3 centuries. If you want to look at the church history, you will see this. And essentially, they came up with this level of agreement. And I thought I would just draw a quick picture. When they were wrestling with this, you have to understand they're coming out of the old Jewish understanding of God, which is the Lord our God is one God. And the thing that distinguished the Jews from most of the other people on the earth is that they believed in one God, while all the other major religions believed in multiple gods, a god for every purpose. And so there was sun gods, fertility gods, there was gods for everything. And so they're coming out of that, fighting against this polytheism or multiple gods, and they're bringing the message of one God. But now, because Jesus has messed things up, he has come to us in the flesh and declared himself to be God. He has said that when I leave, I will send the Holy Spirit, who will be your counselor. And the Holy Spirit is described as God. And yet he taught us about the Father, which is in heaven, and taught us to communicate with him as God. And so there was a little bit of trouble in how you teach that and describe that and retain the integrity of God as one God and yet describe this new information, really, in some ways. And so what they came up with, if you think of this as sort of a continuum of understanding, and over here is three gods. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, three gods. And over here is one God. Take your pick. Jehovah as God, the only God. Jesus as the only God. The Holy Spirit as the only God. And both of those were considered heresy. And they said that we want to be somewhere in here. And the statement that I read, which actually I really appreciate, they said, we want to have an understanding that we don't so much focus on or declare the oneness of God so much so that we lose the distinctions between Father, Son, and Spirit, but we don't want to focus on the threeness of God so much so that it becomes three gods. And so they wanted to retain the integrity of both those concepts without going to the extremes. Because when you go to the extreme of three gods, there's been problems coming out of that. And even the language, there is no language to describe God. We most commonly hear the word persons to describe Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But there is no word in the English language that describes what they're trying to describe. Because people think persons equals people. And they're not saying three separate people. And what you do when you get that idea is people get the idea that there's this table up in heaven and there's the three of them sitting around discussing things and making decisions. Or they get this consensus and then they go with it. Or they get the idea that while they're having this meeting, our Heavenly Father, he didn't want to go to the cross. So he says, Jesus, you go, boy. And people have actually said this. They said, we cannot abide coming to a faith where the Father is so cruel as to send his Son to be punished. Why wouldn't he come himself? And yet, if you understand the concept of who Jesus was in Scripture, he was God. All of God was present in Jesus. That was God coming himself. And that's where we can kind of get messed up. And groups that have strayed from the Christian faith and gone to, you know, some exclusive kind of grouping that we would call cultish, or at least separate from the main line of Christian thought, inevitably work on the fact that Jesus was subordinate. They lower him in their understanding. Jehovah's Witness are one of them. You know, Jehovah is the God. Jesus was a prophet. The groups that are outside of Christianity also say Jesus was great, but he was a prophet. Not as great as the prophet Muhammad, would say the Muslims, but he was a great prophet. Once you take away that Jesus, all of God was in Jesus and that he was God, then you have moved away from the Christian faith, and that becomes a problem. If we go to this side, there are those that got so focused on the mission and the person of Jesus that they got the sort of the name Jesus only. Because they went so far as to teach that when Jesus was on earth, heaven was vacant. There was no God in heaven because all of God was on the earth. And that became problematic. And so Unfortunately, anybody that even hints at that can sometimes be labeled in the same way that anybody that talks about the Trinity, and you know, the word Trinity comes from tri, which is three, and unit, which is one. And they had to invent a word. It's not in Scripture, but they had to invent a word to try to describe this. The threeness of God and the oneness of God are indivisible. You can't take them apart. And so they came up with the word Trinity. Trinity doesn't mean three gods. It means one God who is understood in three distinctive, major distinctive ways. There's many ways to understand God, but those are the ones that are prominent in Scripture. And so I say all that to say, this is too much for me. It's too much for the great minds that have lived on the earth, a lot greater than mine. Let's not get too caught up in this. Let's just kind of live somewhere here where we're all real happy. Canadians, you know, in the middle, not taking any extremes. There are two pictures, because I think we want a picture. But any picture or metaphor that has been suggested has weaknesses, just as even the word Trinity falls short of fully capturing everything. Two that I prefer. One is that we are made in the image of God. That's what it says in Genesis in the beginning. We're made in the image of God. There's something about the imprint of who God is and what God is that was imprinted to us. That doesn't mean we're gods. It means that something about us is intrinsically like God, because he made us in his image, like a reflection. And we are made body, soul, and spirit. We have a physical body. The soul, if you will, is our emotions, our character, just who we are as a person. And the spirit is that intangible thing that makes us more than just a body that breathes like an animal, lives by instinct. We are all of those things, and yet those things together are me. And if I take away any one of those things, I cease to be me. If I leave this body and it's dead on the road, I am no longer me. Now, maybe I still exist, and I'm not saying that. If you take away a person's mind, will, and emotions, they are comatose, they're in a hospital, they're vegetative state, their physical body is alive, the spirit is there somewhere, but they are not interacting with the world. They're not totally me, if it's talking about myself. And if the spirit is gone, we lose that which distinguishes us from the lower animals. We are not who we are. So all three are present. We can understand them in different ways and understand about them, but it's you have to have all of it to be me. The other one is found in 1 John, a verse that has been used for and against the major concept of Christ. But 1 John, verse 1, not 1 John, sorry, John, the Gospel of John, verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now, when it's talking about Word, if you know the whole chapter, later on it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is talking about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And when I look at that, that Word, if we're talking about Jesus, he was with God, even in the creation, but he was with God, but he also was God. Both of those are true, even though they seem contradictory. You could argue that those are contradictory, but the fact is, the best John could do when he's writing this is to say both are true. I really think that's the message. At least that's the one I get. So in conclusion, God can exist as Father. He can exist as Son. He can exist as Holy Spirit. Appearing in Scripture, at least at times, primarily as one, but at other times in concert. You know, Jesus, when he was baptized, the Father spoke, the Holy Spirit descended. There's Jesus, the man. You got it all. So sometimes in concert, sometimes separately. That idea that he can exist that way is beyond our human ability to fully grasp, and it's better left as a mystery, never needing to be explained beyond the fact that it is. It's like trying to explain a woman. Especially if you're a man. Just leave it alone. Leave it alone. It's a mystery, and just enjoy the beauty of it and leave it at that. And I think, give up before you start. God is wonderful. He's beyond all that we can imagine. Let's not ruin that beauty with attempts to explain him and put him in our box. And so if somebody asks you that question, the simple answer is, it's a mystery, it's a beautiful mystery, and you will spend the rest of your life exploring that. Just love God. And love everything about him. So, I don't know, I didn't get that in the 3-minute talk that I was hoping, but I got it in as quick as I could have ever imagined. Day 3 is focusing on the concept of prayer, but I want us to do something before we even start into that, before we even do that. I want you to pair off with somebody. It can be somebody you came with, can be somebody you didn't come with. Doesn't really matter, but pair off in pairs, and I don't know if we've got an even number, an odd number. If there's an odd number, you can't find somebody, I'll pair up with you for the purpose of this exercise. And so have you all got your partner? Got your person? If you have to move around, that's okay, because you're going to have to actually talk to this person, so you got to be at least in proximity. You can't do it from across the room. Mix and match, however you like, whatever's comfortable. Which won't take long. It'll take longer for you to pair up than it will to do the thing. Terry, John's the only one left. Yeah, hard to miss John, but apparently you did. Well, they were all moving away from you.
It's that fishing in the morning.
Yeah, must have cleaned a couple of those fish. Okay, here's what I want you to do. Determine between the two of you, one is a speaker and one is a listener. One is the speaker, one is the listener. If you have to go rock, paper, scissors, that's so be it. So have you got that figured out? You know your speakers? Okay. Speakers, I want you to describe 2 or 3 problems. They can be real problems that you're experiencing, or you can make them up, like I lost my job, just some kind of a problem you've got. You're coming to this person and you've got a problem, you've got a couple of problems. Try to at least come up with 2 problems that are facing you, or more. You can do 3. I wouldn't get 2 more involved in that, because for time's sake, we want to just keep it small. But, and then after you've described your problem, like I lost my job, then ask 3 or 4 things that you need or want. I want a new job. I want a better job. Maybe your problem is that you're broke and you need more money. So, it's probably related to your problem. So just tell a little bit. And for the listeners, you are not to speak. Do not respond in any way. You're just to listen. While this person tells you their problems and tells you what they need. Okay, a lot of the guy groupings are done, so we'll pause it there. And it's kind of like the guy asked somebody how you doing, and they were expecting the typical answer, "Oh, I'm fine," but they said this person told them how they were doing, and told them how they were doing, and told them how they were doing, and told them how they were doing. So this exercise is to provide a sample, if you will, of what many of us use or have as our main, if not only, approach to prayer. What I want to ask of the listeners, tell us, and you don't have to, you can just even in your mind think about this, but did you want to reply? What might you have said? And how you felt not being able to respond when you're listening to that list of problems and or needs. And then think about, how does God feel when all we do is give him our troubles and our complaints, and then our list of the things that we're asking for, the solutions that we often dictate the how and what of, This is what I want, and this is how you're going to do it. And do not give God any opportunity to respond except to do or not do, according to our list. Because when we pray, if that's the only way that we approach prayer, is to just say, God, this is my problem. And I'm not saying that this is wrong. This is part of prayer. But if our only concept of prayer is to say, this is my problem, pour our heart out before God, this is what I need. God, please send some more finances. God, please help my son to understand what I'm trying to tell him, and he's going in a wrong direction. God, please, whatever. You know, we're giving our list of what we need. I need a good night's sleep. How many people have prayed that prayer? That one doesn't work so good, because the more you pray, the less you sleep. But prayer is that. That's part of prayer, but it is so much more. It has been described better, I think, as a conversation. When Harold and I were talking about this, he used the words, it's a dialogue, not a monologue. And if you've ever been in a conversation where the person is giving you a monologue, you know how that feels. God doesn't want to feel that way. When we're done talking with him, he wants to feel like we gave him a shot at getting a word in. And I don't say that has to happen every time we pray. Sometimes the prayer is just, oh God. And we don't even describe it. We just, you know, that's okay. You know, when the child comes home from school and they've got that look that they're just barely holding it together, and they see mom and she says, are you okay? Because she understands from the body language something's wrong, and the child just runs, oh mom, and throws the arms around her. Words are not needed at that moment. A big hug is needed, and it's all right. Later on, discussion may ensue. Susie said she's not going to be my friend, and so on. But beyond getting needs met, which is maybe the most basic and perhaps in some respects the selfish aspect, prayer represents a way to know God better. And that's where the concept of conversation comes in. So a few basics on prayer. And again, I wrestle with trying to take a whole lot of information and give you just some very basic, some starting points. Because if you're talking to somebody that's a new believer, you don't want to give them the whole truckload, because they won't take anything from that. Or they might take the wrong thing and take that one thing. And so just some very basics on prayer. If we liken it to a conversations serve different functions. Sometimes we have conversations to give and receive information. Sometimes we're expressing feelings. We're making requests. We give apologies. There's lots of different reasons for conversations. Think about prayer in that way, and it might be helpful. Prayer most commonly is thought of as, in our demo, that kind of prayer where we go to God and we tell him what our issues are, and we make our petitions, our requests. It is known as a prayer of petition. That's the Christianese word for it. Or let's call it an asking prayer. There is a prayer where we just ask, and God is okay with that. He's okay. Jesus said, ask and it will be given. He said, ask, seek, knock. He gave that picture of just coming and asking. You have not because you ask not. And it's valid, scriptural, but it's not the only approach. Turn, if you have your Bibles with you, and I don't know if Jared's got the ability to throw this up on the computer, Mark chapter 11, verse 24. I have so appreciated that Leah. Chapter 11, verse 24. And in Mark 11 and 24, it says, therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Whatever you ask, and it will be yours. But the asking is connected with believing. Whatever you ask, believe that you have received it. And so the asking prayer has also been called the prayer of faith, or if you want, the prayer of trust. If I ask Pam for my allowance, and it's allowance day, I'm pretty sure I'm going to get it. And if I don't, she'll find a way to get that for me. If I ask and it's not allowance day, I don't even have any faith for that one. And I know what she's going to say. I gave you your allowance. And so the asking prayer is tied to that idea of believing. And that's where I think the prayer of faith becomes complicated sometimes for us, is because we're not sure that we even really believe. Sometimes we come to God asking, but we have such a weight of guilt, feeling like we don't deserve, that we can't have faith to receive. But when you pray, ask and believe. Not after you've prayed. You don't sort of pray and then afterwards try to work up some believing. Not when you feel something. It's not dependent on what you feel. I have prayed a lot of prayers where I have had great emotion and great feelings in my prayers. And I've prayed prayers where it's just been a simple statement. And if I had to say, probably the simple statement got more results than the passionate plea. Maybe because I'm trying to sell something when I get the passionate plea going. It's not after you prayed. It's not when you feel something. It's not when you see something, because the prayer of faith is dependent on what you don't see. It's when you pray, believe. And then you shall receive. So asking prayer or petition prayer is a prayer that's based on our relationship with God, our trust relationship with Him, believing that He is good and He is a rewarder of His children that seek Him and know Him. So that is the very basic of prayer. That people probably can pick that one up fairly. I mean, there's years to explore that and all kinds of problems that we can get into if we make that too focused. Another approach is a prayer of agreement. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 19. Matthew chapter 18, verse 19. And Jesus said, "And again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For wherever two or three come together in my name, there I am with them." And so it's that idea that Jesus was trying to get across, is that if you come together with another or others, two or three means two or as many as there are. And this is really the basis for prayers offered in a gathering. Church being one of those areas. So we prayed together this morning. One person prayed, but everybody, to their best of their ability, was in agreement. Now, one of the problems with that is it's important that when we're praying and asking God as ones that are in agreement, that we actually are clear about the request and are actually in agreement. Because if I stand up here and I pray for something that you don't agree with, you're not, it's not going to be that effective just because we're in the same room. And so prayers of agreement require that aspect of being together and being on the same page and the same purpose. Those prayers are powerful, as God is very interested when Christians agree on anything. So much so that Jesus said, if two or three of you are gathered together and you're in agreement, I want to see it. I'm going to be there. And that is, I mean, we laugh at that, but that is true. God loves it when His people come together in agreement. Do you understand that 95% of what's in the Bible, Christians do primarily agree on, and we spend most of our time fighting over the other 5%? really sad that the enemy, all he has to do is say, well, they do it a little differently than you. And then all of a sudden, we're so focused on fixing that little disagreement that we move away from the work that we're called to do together. I love it when churches say, you know, we don't do everything the same, but we're all on the same team. And I was sharing with somebody the other day because they were talking about back when Upstream was here. There was a music group that started in BC and moved all the way across Canada. And they would not come to a community unless they were invited by a group of churches within the community, because they weren't there to build up a church. They were there to build relationships between the churches. And they had a strong presentation of the gospel incorporated with some very talented musicians. They brought that, and when I brought that to the ministerial, we normally did services in the park in the summer, and I said, you know, let's try something different this summer. This group, I met them at Mission Fest, and they are willing to come. They're on their way through. This is a one-time opportunity, but they need the churches corporately to invite them. And in that meeting, there was a Catholic priest who said to me after, said, you know, if they're going to come, they're going to be on the street evangelizing, they're going to have like public services and so on, said, probably our people are not so comfortable with that kind of open public worship. They may or may not show up at the meetings or join with this, but he said, we believe in what you're doing, that we're all out for the same thing. We want to present Christ. And he said, whether our people come or not, here's a check to pay for cover the cost of this. And I thought, God had to be pleased with that. Because it's not about doing everything the same. It's about agreeing that whatever the churches are doing, let's help wherever we can. And so we have prayers of agreement. And the third one I want to talk about, and the last one, we also have prayers of seeking. Looking to God for answers or for direction. And I think this is the one that people, even within the church, maybe even people have been Christian for years, don't really grasp this concept or haven't been taught about this. And we're looking, even in the fall, at doing a little more teaching in this area. Because although we practice it personally, I've taught our kids to practice this, and in some cases taught others, maybe we haven't focused on that as much as we should. But some refer to this as listening prayer. Basically praying, asking God questions, and listening for an answer. And I was surprised when I, in preparation for this, I just looked up on Google, listening prayer on the internet, that almost every article that was posted was exposing listening prayer as a heresy. That people that pray and then quiet themselves and listen for God to answer are in heresy. I'm thinking, really? Granted, we must take care to listen for God to answer with the understanding that answers can come from one of three places. If I pray and I quiet myself and I'm listening for an answer, that answer which comes as a thought is going to come from me, because, I mean, we can just listen to our own thoughts. We can make it up. It can come from God, the still small voice that speaks. And it also can come from the enemy, who the one area that he is allowed to speak into our lives is into our minds. He plants thoughts. She's really wearing a terrible outfit today. You should criticize her. Satan put that thought in my head. I rejected it. She's beautiful. She's my wife. We know that these things come to us. And so when we are praying and listening for God, we need to be aware of that. And we need to test those thoughts. One of the ways that we test them is by the Word of God and what we know about the character and the nature of God. Even if it isn't specifically in the Word, it has to be in agreement with what we know of the character of God. If someone brings me a story that so-and-so said such and such, and I know it is totally out of character for them to say that, I'm going to question that story. And probably the first thing I need to do is go to the person and say, I've heard this. I think something got misunderstood. Tell me your side of the story. The other thing we can do with that is go with, I knew they were whatever. And we go with the gossip side of it. But putting that sort of into perspective, we need to learn how to hear from God in some manner. And while it carries perhaps a risk of misunderstanding at times, it does not mean that we never do it. That's like saying relationships with other people carry the risk of misunderstanding, therefore I will never have a relationship or a conversation with another human being. Because there's a chance I could be misunderstood or they could miscommunicate, and so therefore I will never do that. Asking and listening is the equivalent in the Old Testament of what we read as inquiring of God. And the prophets of old inquired of God. The kings inquired of God. The leaders inquired of God. And it was encouraged and, in fact, rewarded. Joshua inquired of God and received directions for the Battle of Jericho. They followed the directions. They defeated the city of Jericho. Then he did not inquire of God before going to the next battle at Ai. And he took human counsel. And they lost the battle. Then after that, he goes and inquires of God, oh God, what's going on here? Thought we were supposed to win every battle. After he inquires of God, God shares with him the reason that they didn't succeed was there was sin or disobedience. The disobedience of Achan that needed to be addressed. And we can read about that. And I'm not going to take time to go through the story, but just that one verse, Joshua chapter 7 and verse 12, I want to read. And since the next session is on obedience, this is probably a good place to break. And in just a moment, I'm going to turn it over to Harold. But if I can get there, it's probably already up on the screen. Well, there it is. Why don't we just do it this way? That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. They were supposed to destroy everything from Jericho. And Achan decided, boy, those pieces of gold look pretty good and that garment is beautiful. Who's going to know? So he took those. And because of that, there was a big problem. And so, these are just some aspects of prayer. I think it's enough to start someone's on the journey. And to know that we are to ask, that we are to come into agreement with others at times, and that we are to listen for answers. If you get that much out of prayer, I think you're well on the way. And so I'll leave it there. And Harold?
Our day four, or lesson four, is called, as Brian mentioned, Growing in Obedience. And I'm also going to include the other side of the obedience coin is discipline. And I'm only going to take one truth from the day four material that's going to be passed out for you, and that is I want to explore that the Holy Spirit is at work in the believer to change our attitude about obedience and discipline. I'm just going to repeat that the Holy Spirit is at work in the believer to change our attitude about obedience and discipline. Today's lesson is a perfect example of one truth being built on another. Last week, I tried to explain or develop the thought of growing or the promises of God and Jesus being the promised one. And lots of people want to respond to the promised one when they hear that it's a free gift, eternal life is a free gift, and all I have to do is believe, as we developed and as we found out last week. And lots of people want to respond, man, give me some of that. All I have to do is believe. It's a gift. Hey, where do I sign up? But it doesn't take them long to figure out that Well, God has expectations and responsibilities and rules and laws and the C word, commandments. Should we feel surprised when we learn this? What if God was giving away Ferraris instead of eternal life? Would we be surprised if we find out that there's expectations, that there's responsibilities, that there's rules of the road, that there's laws, that there's the Highway Traffic and Safety Act of Ontario? Of course not. It is important for the believer to realize that the laws and rules are for our benefit. They're good laws and good rules. And if we follow them, we can have a rich blessing from those laws. But if our attitude remains unchanged by ignoring the Holy Spirit, then obedience and discipline becomes crime and punishment. Now let's just look at the rule maker, the lawgiver. Now Father's Day is just 2 weeks from today, so it's probably a timely message to look at this. And in lesson three, when you go through the material that we're going to pass out, you would have learned about Abba God and prayer being part of that communication with your Heavenly Father. Abba, or Daddy, would be the closest way we can describe that Abba-Father relationship. Now, in the past, reading that I've done and in sermons that I've heard in the past, I found out that our picture or perception of our Heavenly Father is quite often a result of our experience with our earthly father. Now, I want to be sensitive to the fact that I'm well aware that perhaps not all of you had a father or father figure in your home when you grew up. And so this might be a problem. Or perhaps you had a father or father figure that you would just as well like to blot out of your memory. This is a big problem. And if your biological father, if his reaction to a broken rule was extremely physical or mental abusive, then your picture and perception of your Heavenly Father, Abba God, could be fire and brimstone. The picture of God with a thunderbolt, a lightning bolt in his hand, ready to zap you the first time you just get off track. However, if your father's response to a broken rule was delivered in the context of love, mercy, and forgiveness, then your picture or perception of your Heavenly Father, Abba God, will be much different. I'm going to tell you briefly about my God, my father, my earthly father, and how, along with the Holy Spirit, influenced my understanding and perception of my Heavenly Father, Abba God. I grew up on a farm. Now, I wish everybody had the chance to grow up on a farm. It was a wonderful blessing. Now, my father was a tool and die maker. He had a full-time job, and then he came home to the farm, and he had another full-time job. He didn't have much of an education, but his wisdom was apparent to everyone, not just his family and close friends. In the area of obedience and discipline, particularly with me being the only son, was very simple. If I had time to get into trouble, I had time to do more chores. I'm not sure whether my dad knew it at the time or whether it was a philosophy he adopted from his father, but it was exactly what I needed. And I confess that at the time of those discipline obedience tests, that I felt that it was perpetual punishment. But something changed. The change was my attitude. I discovered that I actually enjoyed doing chores. I was always an early riser, and I still am. I get up before 5 o'clock almost every day. And I hit the floor running. I started even looking forward to doing the chores. I couldn't wait to get out of school so that I could work on those chores. I was good at what I was doing. And I felt a sense of accomplishment and that I was actually helping the family participate and making our family better by what I was able to accomplish in those chores. Other farmers would often call to see if my dad could spare me, you know, to go help them. And I enjoyed that. I learned so many life skills during that time that I still draw on today. Just a few: growing my own food, heavy equipment operation and safety, maintenance and repair, time management, responsibility, construction and electrical knowledge, problem solving, and so much more. When I finished high school, my employers recognized my work ethics and skills excelled above my peers, and I was promoted and rewarded in return. Now, my dad was a veteran in the Second World War. Last week, there was a veteran here, a friend of mine, Christian. He was not only a veteran of the Canadian Army, but a veteran of the American Army. He had two tours in Vietnam. And the stories he has would just curl your hair. He was a sergeant and had to lead men into battle conflict on a regular basis. Now, the soldier realizes that through his training, that obedience and discipline are what's going to keep him alive and hopefully make him victorious. Well, isn't it exactly the same as what God is trying to do in our lives? If the Holy Spirit changes our attitude towards obedience and discipline, after all, aren't we fighting a spiritual battle? Aren't we fighting a spiritual enemy? I believe that it is exactly the same. Possibly that was my father's military influence on obedience and discipline. It worked for me. Now, I'm going to give you 5 minutes to respond to anything that I have said, and I'm going to open it up to anything that Pastor Brian has said, too. I knew that marrying a Latin major was going to come in handy someday, and as it turned out, it was very handy. I had her get out her university textbook on Latin, and we looked up discipline and disciple. And it comes from the same root word, disciplina. I don't know whether I'm pronouncing it right, but they come from the same root. And yet, quite often, we use punishment and discipline interchangeably. That is not correct. That is not correct. Okay, just listen briefly to these three scriptures that reinforce what I've just said. This is a father giving his son advice. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon his son. I am about to go to the weight of all the earth, and said, so be strong, show yourself a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all that you do and whatever you, wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise. The next one is God talking to Solomon. And the context is halfway through the building of the temple. The word of the Lord came to Solomon. As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, carry out my regulations, and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave David your father, and I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel. And the last one that speaks about the Holy Spirit involved in our attitude toward discipline and obedience, it really comes out here. The context here is just before Stephen is stoned by the religious establishment of the day. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. Now, the question that begs to be answered right now is this. Are you going to resist the Holy Spirit as we've just read in this past scripture? Or are you going to open yourself up to receive the attitude-changing Holy Spirit and give us a proper attitude about discipline and obedience? Pastor?
Thanks, Harold. I think discipline is a difficult one to teach, because there is parts of that that we just, I think it's the rebellious sin nature in us that just hackles get up when we think about that. But if discipline is done lovingly with the purpose of making life the best that it can be, then it's a good thing. But because we've seen it used poorly, then we have a negative idea about that. But thank you for sharing. We're going to close in prayer at this time. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you love us and you care about every part of our lives. We thank you that you've given us an invitation to ask and listen. You've given us the communication of our prayer life. You've given us rules not to make life more difficult, but to make life easier, so that we would be able to live in community and respect one another and treat one another well. And we thank you for the many other blessings that you provide. We ask that you would go with us as we go our separate ways and continue to lift us up and help us to be an encouragement to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.